We're going through the letters to the churches written by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this one that we see today is the longest of the letters written to the least important and smallest city of the seven, Thyatira. Which is interesting to note right at the outset, the God scale of what's important and who's important in the kingdom is much, much different than ours tends to be. The only notable thing about the city of Thyatira in a religious context is that they had a fortune-telling shrine presided over by a female oracle by the name of Sambathi. She would get some kind of get into a trance and give people information from the gods. It's also very interesting to note, and something just occurred to me, that every prominent person, everyone we know of from history who is prominent in this city is a woman. And we find that to be the case in this letter as well. Christ introduces himself to this church in a very threatening way. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 2 of Revelation. It says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Just as he did with Pergamum, he introduces himself as judge, jury, and executioner. Right up front, he presents himself to them in an extremely threatening way. Eyes like fire represent his penetrating, omniscient, searching gaze, and the bronze feet represent the crushing, devastating nature of the judgment that comes from his holiness. It really is a frightening thing to see Christ approach his church in this posture. You say, why? Why does he introduce himself that way? Well, if you look at verse 19, it sounds like a great church. He says, "I know your deeds, your love and faith." And by the way, let me just remind you, like I did with Ephesus, these are real commendations. This stuff is really true about the church, even though the other stuff that we're going to read is also true. But he says, "I know your deeds, your love and your faith and your service and perseverance. And I know that you're doing now more than you did at first." Now, love and faith and service and perseverance are parallel. They had love, which issued forth in service, and they had faith, which issued forth in perseverance. What more could you ask for from a church? Doesn't love and faith sum up everything, the whole Christian life? I mean, haven't we said that again and again? And not only were they characterized by both love and faith, genuine love and genuine faith, but they were improving. He says, in verse 19, you're doing more than you did at first. Unlike Ephesus, which was a backsliding church, this church was making spiritual progress. So there's some terrific things about this church. So why the threatening greeting? Well, to answer that, you don't have to look any farther than verse 20. They were guilty of the same sin as the last church we looked at, Pergamum. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Now that in itself is a frightening statement, isn't it? I have this against you. If there's anything that... I mean, I can't hardly think of anything more unimaginable than having the Lord Jesus Christ himself write a letter saying he's against your church. I mean, that's just a staggering thought. And he says, "I have this against you." You can imagine the people sitting there listening on a Sunday when this is being read. Eyes get this big when they hear the Lord say that. Here's what he has against them. "You tolerate that woman, Jezebel." They were doing great with their spiritual growth. They were great in love and faith in general, but they had one glaring sin, this big glaring sin of tolerance. Last week somebody pointed out to me that it's tolerance, not toleration. Turns out toleration isn't a word, so I apologize for that. The fact that I would just make up a word like that was absolutely intolerable to this person. So I promise I'll never do that from now on. I'll stick to the proper definitionality of words. Anyway, this church was guilty of the sin of tolerance. They were actually not the same as Pergamum. They're even worse than Pergamum. They did not just have false teaching among them, but they actually permitted it. The word tolerate means they gave permission. And it was a woman who was doing it, and she's called Jezebel here. Now, I can't imagine her name was actually Jezebel. No father is going to name his daughter Jezebel. The Lord calls her Jezebel to compare her to the historical figure in the Old Testament. And just to remind you, Ahab was one of the kings of Israel, and he gets the prize for actually figuring out a way to be more wicked than Jeroboam, which was quite a feat. And it was not an easy thing to do, but he pulled it off, and the way he managed it was by marrying Jezebel. And from the wedding day on, she took over, and she worshipped Baal, she was into witchcraft, and she seduced Israel to do the same thing, and to go away from God. Her goal in life was to kill all of Yahweh's prophets. And she supported Baal's prophets. She was one of the most intimidating figures in Israel's history. She was a very, very scary lady. Even Elijah was afraid of her. He wasn't afraid of anything. What Jezebel was to Ahab, this woman was to the church in Thyatira. So my guess is that this was a woman in the church who was an extremely powerful, intimidating woman. The men in the leadership of the church were probably cowards and afraid to confront her, and she just walked all over them. And if you've ever had much experience with church politics, you know that this is very common. It's very common for the biggest power broker in a church to be a woman, very often a woman who doesn't have any formal position of authority, just has control over the men who do. And this, it says, she calls herself a prophetess. She claimed to hear the voice of God, which is an extremely common claim today and very often the path people take towards heresy when they decide that they're hearing God's voice. And it says, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, she's leading the people astray. And notice carefully here what Jesus calls these people who are being led astray. He says, my servants, my own servants. Now, that says two things. Number one, it says that Christ is going to tend to be upset about this. These are my own servants that she's taking away and leading into sin, leading astray. The other thing is that they're true believers. These are genuine Christians being led into these serious sins by this woman. Now, turn over to Matthew 18, because I want to remind you of the importance of that, the gravity of doing something like that. That's serious. You see, it's bad enough to sin. It's bad enough to engage in compromise and believe in false doctrine and commit sins of idolatry or fornication. But much, much more serious than that is leading other people into sin. When judgment day comes, you would be better off to be a mass murderer or some kind of vicious dictator or something than to be somebody who led other Christians into sin. Look at verse 6 of Matthew 18. It says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. The world constantly pumps out evil all the time. But when that evil ends up causing a Christian to fall into sin, God keeps track of who it is in the world who is responsible for that, and that person is cursed. Woe to that person. He'd be better off dead. Whatever you do, do not ever be the cause of somebody else's sin. Jezebel seduced Israel into idolatry in Elijah's time, and this Jezebel seduced the church into sin. Jesus goes on to say that he's going to cast this woman into a bed of suffering. And then he says he's going to send her associates through great tribulation. And then he says he's going to kill her children. Those words sound harsh to you. They are. They're meant to be. Don't dismiss that as just Bible rhetoric or something. We should take note of how this affects Jesus Christ emotionally. I really would like you to notice that as we move through these letters in Revelation, how it affects Jesus' feelings when his church is harmed. So precious to him is his church. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Well, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It's where he's talking about the church is compared to a temple. And then he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for his temple is sacred. If you think about the preciousness of the church like Jesus thinks about the preciousness of the church, then church discipline will not seem harsh to you at all. It will seem mild and lenient. Sin in your life is serious, but infecting the church with that is really serious. And on judgment day, you don't want to be standing anywhere near the person who has done that. So be careful. Be careful. When we sin, you know, it's tempting. Because when we sin, we would like to have somebody else join us in our sin so that we can feel justified. But don't ever drag a person into sin. And don't ever, sometimes we we tempt people to sin just because we don't care about them spiritually. We don't really care how they end up. And so we'll do something that might cause them to stumble without thinking about it because we just want to enjoy our freedoms. That has implications for the areas of where we've talked about before, where you can cause a weaker brother to stumble. It has implications for women, the way that you dress. There are women who so enjoy the attention that they get when they dress in a way so as to attract attention to their bodies that they don't even care if they're causing somebody to stumble. Woe to women like that. Whoever stumbles will be held accountable for his own stumbling, but whoever is the cause of that stumbling will be even in greater judgment. And by the way, having said that, I should also say this. We need to make a distinction between being the cause of sin and being sinned against. Because sometimes when a woman is abused by a man, sometimes she assumes it's somehow her fault. Maybe she did something to bring it on. That's not a valid assumption all the time. Men who do that kind of thing very often will do it against women who are very modest or whatever. But a woman who dresses in such a way as to attract attention and incite lust is inviting the curse of Matthew 18. And the same thing goes for men who draw women into sin or draw anybody into sin. There are men who will marry Christian women even though they're not a proper spiritual leader. And as a result, ruin the spiritual life of that Christian woman. Woe to men like that. So don't ever drag anybody into sin. Don't be the cause of stumbling. It's very serious. All right, back to Revelation 2. It wasn't uncommon in the Jewish world at that time, in the first century, to have significant leadership positions in the church. And so that was just a part of their culture. That's why the New Testament regulates it. That's why in the New Testament there's... For example, 1 Timothy 2:11, it says, in the church, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. There were those kinds of regulations in the New Testament because it was part of their culture to have women in prominent positions of authority over men in the synagogues. Now, evidently, the church in Thyatira did what many churches today do and just completely ignored 1 Timothy 2:11. Maybe they figured it was cultural, you know. Paul wrote that 40 years ago. This is modern day Thyatira. It doesn't apply to us. Whatever. Whatever the reasoning was, they let this woman continue. They lacked courage. They wouldn't rebuke her. It's not really uncommon. You see that very often in a church that's afraid to rebuke a woman. It's especially a temptation in our culture. Because we understand in our culture, and we look at the horrible oppression, the sickening oppression of women around the world and throughout history. And as Christians, that disgusts us and saddens us and it's heartbreaking to us. But sometimes, as a result of that heartbreak, there's an overreaction and we go so far on the other side that we are afraid to ever say no to a woman, period, or to rebuke a woman. That's not really loving, it's just cowardice. Well, that's what this church was. They were really cowards. You would think that a church characterized by love and faith would be just fine in other areas, but love without holiness descends into immorality. Love without holiness descends into immorality. And that's what happened here. It's actually common for those who emphasize love only to end up being timid when it comes to confronting sin. And that was their fatal flaw. They just thought, we can just absorb sin and we'll be okay in our church. We can just allow it to stay. And churches think that, you know, we'll just let the unrepentant sinner continue in our midst and try to influence him. You know, we're all for love and we're all for faith and we're all for spiritual edification and building people up and having people grow. And we're all for all that, but don't make us take a hard stand on sin. And we really aren't interested in getting into a discussion about doctrine. And we really aren't interested in running around confronting people on the sin in their lives and helping restore them. Don't make us take an official stand on the whole issue of women teachers. You know, that's controversial. We don't want to rock the boat. So often we become cowardly and we're too cowardly to just simply do what Scripture says and say, look, you can't teach. You're not qualified. Or you can't teach that. That's error. Or, you can't do that. That's sin. Saying those things is uncomfortable. Might put a dent in our growth chart. And it'll disrupt the smoothness of our operation. And people will leave. And then we're not going to meet our budget projection or whatever people think. I don't know. And the unchurched won't understand it. Heaven forbid we should ever make the unchurched feel uneasy, right? That kind of thinking will bring upon the church the fierce wrath of Jesus Christ. Well, you say, what was it that this woman was teaching that led Christians into this terrible sin of idolatry and immorality? Well, we have some ability to reconstruct the situation at Thyatira based on our historical knowledge of the city from other sources. Thyatira was a city dominated by trade guilds, like much like labor unions today. People would prosper in that city, it was a wealthy city, if they were part of a guild. The problem is that the guilds were not just labor organizations, they were also religious organizations. Each guild had a god that it focused on. And when they had their business meetings, they were banquets to the god. And so they would have the banquet, they would conduct business, they would worship the god, they would drink wine, they would eat, they would offer a sacrifice to that god, they would eat that meat as an act of worship to that god, and then it would degenerate into all kinds of sexual immorality. That's why back in Acts 15, if you remember the council in Acts 15, when the church was first starting, and then all these Gentiles started becoming Christians, and then the Jews got together and said, wait a minute, the apostles got together and said, what are we going to do about these Gentiles? What should we require of them to make sure that they're coming out of the world? Do we make them get circumcised? And they decided no, and a whole lot of Gentile men were thrilled about that decision there, But what do we require? And one of the things they require is no eating meat sacrificed to idols. Well, when they gave that standard, no meat sacrificed to idols, they weren't just imposing a dietary restriction. It wasn't just a thing where this Gentiles were saying, okay, now we got to figure another source for protein or something. It wasn't that. That prohibition came very close to completely cutting a Christian off from all fellowship with non-Christians. There were very few social occasions and almost no banquets that he could attend, and certainly not the trade guild meetings. Refusal to join a guild was basically economic suicide in Thyatira. And almost certainly what this woman was doing was teaching some sort of compromise regarding membership in the guilds. And you can just hear it. Look, we got to make money. You know, we got to put a roof over our heads. We got to eat. There's no way we can work if we don't join the guilds. And how are we going to influence those people anyway if we don't join the guilds? We need to get in there among them. And it's okay to go to those banquets. They worship their false god. Just worship the true God while they're doing that. And maybe she was even advocating participating in the sexual festivities that were going on. There's an ancient error called philosophical dualism that may have been prominent. And she might have been saying, look, it's just your body. I mean, the matter is just evil. Matter doesn't matter. Matter is nothing. It's the only thing that matters is spirit. And so, what happens with your body? Who cares? I don't know if she's actually advocating the immorality, or if she was just teaching some level of compromise that put them in a position of compromise so that they would be tempted and they fell into immorality. But either way, she was responsible for them going astray. And it's amazing how quick we are to do that when it's our livelihood that's at stake. Isn't it? You know, it's so easy to rationalize sin when you think your livelihood depends on it. We were just last Sunday night, we were talking about things in our lives that tend to be too important. What is it in your life that's too high a priority, too far up there in your priority list, it's too important, and it's out of balance? And I was asking that some of the folks last Sunday night, and it's interesting. Those who mentioned things related to their job while you're dependent. And it's interesting also because they didn't realize it was too important until after they didn't have that job anymore. Because while you have the job, it's hard to see because it just seems so important. We rationalize sin because we think that we need that sin to get by. We need that particular job. People go to work day after day in an environment where they know it'll cause them to sin. They know that that job is a bad influence on them spiritually, and they do nothing to change their situation because they're convinced they have to have that job to survive. Some people get a job that requires them to work on Sunday mornings, every Sunday morning, and they can never, and they completely forsake the fellowship altogether, in clear, obvious violation of God's command not to forsake the assembly. And they don't think anything of it because they say, well, you know, if I don't work Sundays, then if I tell my boss I'm not available Sundays, I might not get the job, or I might get fired, or I might not get as many hours as I need, or whatever. What is the answer to the economic disaster that would ensue in Thyatira if you didn't compromise and join a guild? The answer is simple. Christ has promised to take care of his people if you obey. That's all. Very often I'll show somebody from Scripture what the biblical response is in a specific situation in their lives. And the person will say, if I did that, I would lose my job. You know, or I'd become destitute or poor or whatever. Or I'd lose my wife if I did that. Or whatever. In other words, if I obey God, there'd be some consequence, some hard consequence, and that is unacceptable. And that's really the crux of the issue. Obedience that doesn't cost you anything doesn't require any faith. It's not really obedience. Christ is saying, yes, you will face some dire consequences if you obey me, but it's worth it. Satan is saying, no, it's not worth it. And you will respond to whichever one you believe. So it all comes down to faith. Let me make it easy for you. If obeying God in some area is going to result in you starving to death, what should you do? Simple. Just starve to death. That's all Christ asks for you. Just put your entire life in his hands. But this woman said, no, you don't have to go that far. That's fanaticism. You need to compromise in order, otherwise you're going to face trouble. You know, it's interesting, we don't read about any persecution in Thyatira. There's no hint of it. They probably didn't face any persecution because if you compromise with the world, you don't have to worry about persecution. Well, this woman was probably teaching people to go ahead and just participate in the guilds. And it led to disastrous compromise with the world. And that we can face that too, by the way, with labor unions. I don't know. I wouldn't just say it's a sin to be in a labor union. But I would caution against being involved in a union because, for one thing, very often unions demand allegiance to the union. And if you ever swear allegiance to a union, you better make it crystal clear that it is a conditional allegiance. That your first allegiance to Christ. You know, you can say, look, I will be a faithful employee. I will work hard. I will be the best employee I can. However, my number one allegiance is to Christ. And I cannot do things that violate my conscience, such as going on strike. And I don't know if you're in a union, what you do about strike, but I don't see how a Christian could ever go on strike. I don't see how a Christian could ever say, yes, sign a contract saying, sure, I'll work under these terms, and then refuse to work under those terms. Seems to me like lying. Incidentally, I don't know what the deal is with this mic popping like this. I hope you can just concentrate right through it, because evidently there's nothing we can do about it, but just try and ignore it. Well, this woman's teaching compromise. Then verse 21, Jesus says this. He says, I gave her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling to repent. She doesn't want to. Interesting. As evil as her actions were, that wasn't even really the issue with Christ. The only issue with Christ was whether or not she would repent. You understand that, church? I hope you understand that. The issue is never the kind of sin. The issue is always whether or not a person is repentant. That's the only thing that matters. Sometimes people say, you know, that we do, like last week we carried out church discipline on someone, and some people see that and they say, wow, that scares me to death. What if people find out about my sin? That ends up happening to me. You don't have to ever worry about that. If you ever find yourself in the midst of church discipline, you could put an end to it instantly, just like that, in one moment. All you do is repent. Doesn't matter what the sin is. You just repent and it's over. Total forgiveness and restoration. Well, that's what Christ is concerned about, and he gave her time to repent, and she would not repent. And now it's too late. Notice the past tense. I gave her time to repent. It's over now. She passed it up. God will continue to call you to repentance and continue to give you opportunities for a time. But after a while, the time is up. And so the Lord doesn't even call her to repentance in this letter. He just announces her judgment. It's too late for her. So verse 22, the judgment. I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Now, this word is really a play on the fact that she's promoting immorality. The bed, you know, he's basically saying, you like beds? Fine, I'll put you in a bed. I'll make you bedridden. Somebody said, she who profaned the bed of love is pinned to the bed of suffering. And it's ironic, because probably the whole reason she started this whole compromise is to avoid suffering. So Christ gives her an even worse suffering. The historical Jezebel's life ended when she was thrown down from a tower to her death. This Jezebel will also be thrown down, but she won't be so fortunate as to be put out of her misery when she lands. Instead, she's going to be slammed into a bed of misery. And the word throw or cast also applies to what he's going to do to her associates. He says, I'm going to make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, literally. I'm going to throw them into great tribulation. Those who commit adultery with her, those are the people in the world that she's compromising with. And they'll be thrown into the great tribulation. And of course, that prefigures the rest of the book. If you have some involvement with a false teacher, as far as Christ is concerned, you're in bed with that person. And the time of great tribulation is going to come on the whole earth for that very reason, because the world is doing that to the church. And it says, I will do that unless they repent of her works. It's too late for her, but it's not too late for them. They can still repent and avert judgment. Verse 23, he introduces another group, her children. And her children, most likely, are those people, her converts, her disciples, those people that are like her. And he says, I'm going to kill them with death. To kill with death is a Hebraism that comes from Ezekiel 33. And I won't go through the whole story there, but basically what the passage ends up saying is, God is announcing judgment on Israel, and he says, if you escape all the judgments that I'm going to bring because you're hiding in a cave somewhere, then you're still going to get it because a plague will find you in the cave and you'll die of the plague in the cave. And so the point of it came to mean to die of a plague. And the idea is it refers to judgment that's absolutely inescapable and inevitable. The Lord doesn't mince words when it comes to compromise with the world. So often we fail to take worldliness seriously. You know, we have appetites for things, the pleasures of this world, and we indulge a little bit here and a little bit there, and we don't think any big deal. You know, we brush it off. And that is a sin that is so prevalent in our culture that I think we tend to be inoculated to it. We don't notice it. Kind of like in David's time with polygamy. You know, we look at people in David's time and we say, how could they be so... How could they be godly people and engage in polygamy like that and not notice it? And that would be kind of like them looking at us and saying, how could these people be genuine believers and have that much worldliness in their lives? Just like they winked at polygamy, we tend to wink at worldliness, but the Scripture is incredibly harsh when it speaks about worldliness. And James 4, listen to these words, talking about indulging our desires. It says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Those are chilling words. I have to tell you, those have to be about the most frightening words in the whole Bible to me, personally. Because I know that I'm affected by my culture, and there's a very unsettling affection that I notice in my heart toward the world. Be one thing if he just said, well, friendship with the world makes you a below average Christian. Or, you know, it makes God a little sad or something. But it's hatred towards God. It makes you an adulterer. You're an enemy of God. Strong terms. And in chapter 1 of James, he said, true, genuine religion that God accepts is simply this. And he mentions widows, and then he says, and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Well, this church hadn't done that. They had compromised with the world, and the Lord was coming in fierce judgment. Verse 23, he says, I'm going to bring this horrendous judgment, and then the result of that is, listen to this, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Speaking to Christians here, The word translated minds is actually the word kidneys. It refers to the deepest emotions inside you that you feel. God can see your deepest emotions. He can see everything. He knows the inside of you. He knows what you really long for and what you really desire. And He knows everything about your motivations and your thoughts that go through your head. He knows it all. It's so ridiculous for us to think that we could fool Him with our external facade and actions. He says, I see all that. And everybody's going to know that I see all that once this judgment happens on these people associated with this woman. Now, wait a minute. Think about that. How is it that the churches are going to know about Christ's omniscience just because these people get judged? The fact that this judgment, just simply judging them, demonstrates to all the churches Christ's omniscience must mean that these people were not obviously sinful. Right? Because you wouldn't need omniscience to judge them if they were obviously sinful. It wasn't obvious on the outside. I'm sure there were people who were members of those guilds and seemed to be wonderful Christians. They probably were wealthy and presentable people. They probably kept the church going with their big offerings. And I'm sure Jezebel was probably an intelligent, well-spoken woman who seemed like a wonderful person. I'm sure on the outside, the whole thing was very presentable and appeared to be respectable. But Christ's fiery eyes saw right through all of that. And that's a reference, by the way, to Jeremiah 17:10. It says, I, Yahweh, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. That's what John's alluding to, or the Lord is alluding to. And once again here, you have another time where God takes a verse that refers in the Old Testament to Yahweh and applies it to Jesus. Jesus Christ applies it to Himself. He does that because Jesus Christ is the Almighty, the one true God. Well, this is clearly designed to cause every Christian in every church to sit up and take notice and to think in terms of heeding the warning about judgment. And I'd like you to do that because in our day, and I don't know what you've been taught in the past, but there's a lot of people that believe that there is no judgment for Christians. But Scripture is as clear as it can possibly be. I don't know how it could be any more clear. James 2:12, speaking to brothers, says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. That's pretty clear. Chapter 5 of James, don't grumble against each other or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Judgment is about to happen. And there are, you may have heard some people teach that, well, that's not really judgment. It's just a time of reward only. That's all it'll be, is just rewards. No, there will be a time when the Lord actually, in judgment, confronts us about our sins. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 so you can see it for yourself here, because I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Verse 9 says, we make it our goal to please Him. Whether in the body or away from it. Why? Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And you can't do anything with that word bad to make it mean something other than bad. It means evil. It's talking about sin. We're going to receive in ourselves what's due us for what we did, whether good or bad. You say, well, how is that going to take place? What's that going to look like? Well, all we know is the Bible just says several times, talks about giving an account. We'll have to give an account. The word give an account literally means to give an explanation for something that went wrong. God is going to demand an explanation for the sins that you've committed. Matthew 12:36, He's going to demand an explanation for every word. He's going to demand an explanation in the area of how you behave with gray areas. Romans 14, He's going to ask us to give an account for the ministries, areas of responsibility that we have, Hebrews 13:17, and no excuses are going to fly. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account, Hebrews 4:13. So God's going to demand an explanation for every sin, and we're not going to have it. We're not going to have any explanation because no excuse is going to work. So what then? We're standing there. He demands an account. We can't give it. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought Christians were forgiven of their sins. We are. But there can still be a consequence to sin temporarily, when even if you're forgiven. You say, what consequence will there be? Well, a couple things we can find from Scripture. One is there seems to be a possibility of experiencing shame. Both Philippians 1:20 and 1 John 2:28 talk about taking steps to see to it that you don't have shame on the day when Christ comes back. And that would make sense. It's not unthinkable to think that you could be forgiven of your sins and still experience shame when that's brought up. I experience shame, and I'm totally forgiven right now of my sins, and I experience shame when I commit sins. Was it not appropriate for Peter, after he denied the Lord, to go out and weep bitterly? I think it was. So that makes sense. That's a strong possibility that we'll experience shame at that moment. Of course, when we enter into the eternal state in heaven, then the tears will be wiped away. There won't be any sense of shame then. But on Judgment Day, turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. I'll show you something else besides just shame. It'll be a consequence. This is the only place that mentions a specific consequence resulting from our sin on Judgment Day. It says that God will be testing the things in your life. He's going to test the way that you spent your life, the things that you poured your time and effort into. He's going to test that with fire. And if you spent your energy on earthly things, then it'll all be burned up. It'll be worthless. The only things that will survive the flames will be that which is done that has eternal value. And so in a man's, look at verse 15. When a man's work is tested, it says, if it's burned up, what'll happen? What's the consequence? He will suffer loss. He'll suffer loss. Loss of what? Well, it doesn't say. It says he'll still be saved. He'll be saved as one escaping through the flames. But he'll be saved. And he'll suffer loss. So on Judgment Day, for the Christian, you will experience the anxiety and the sorrow and the shame connected with sin. And then experience some great loss. It'll be just like what it's like now when you experience some tremendous loss. And many of you know what that's like, because many of you have had something very precious to you and you've lost it. Maybe you lost a loved one or something like that. It's very precious. And so you know what it's like. You know what this feeling that he's describing is. That's what the feeling's going to be like, except, of course, on a greater level. And it's going to be a specific kind of loss. I don't know if you've ever really worked really hard on something and then it had end up becoming meaningless. And a waste of your time, and the anxiety that comes from that. You know, if you can imagine at your job or something, spending years and years, suppose you spent 20 years developing some new compact disc or something, that's going to be some great new thing, and you spent your whole life savings and all those years and everything, and then after just a bit, when you're getting ready to release it, technology advances, and then the CD, you know, goes the way of the 8-track tape, and it's worthless and meaningless, and now your whole 20 years is wasted. That kind of thing is really the idea. You'll see all these what you poured your effort into your whole life, and you'll just see it go up in smoke, and it'll be of no meaning. And it'll be worse than that illustration, because in that illustration, you know, you gain something from it at least. Those 20 years, you learn some lessons, you gain some skills. But on Judgment Day, when you watch the worthless parts of your life burn up, they will burn completely to nothing, and there will be no good out of it. Seems to me that would cause tremendous sorrow. And this might be a new idea to some of you. You might be sitting there thinking, well, you mean that I might be facing some negative thing on Judgment Day as a result of my sin, even though I'm a forgiven Christian? Yes. That's why 1 Peter 1:17 says this. Listen, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in fear. That should be a motivation for us as Christians. That's one of the motives that we have for living a godly life, is the fact that we're going to face that. All right, I just wanted to take some time with that, since that's often misunderstood. Let's go back to Revelation 2. Look at verse 24. At this point, Jesus turns around and addresses those who have not been involved with this whole sin in the church. They haven't tolerated her, and when he turns and he talks to them, all of a sudden, in verse 24, the fierce, frightening, terrifying, wrathful posture of Christ is gone. He speaks now in just the gentlest terms. Look at verse 24. He says, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira," those who don't tolerate her, "to you who do not hold her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Literally, it says the deep things of Satan. You haven't learned the deep things. You don't know the deep things of Satan. That's kind of interesting. It's hard to think of any other time in the Bible when somebody is commended for not knowing something. Sometimes people who are caught up with the prophecy will begin to form an elitist kind of mentality of, so you know, some kind of, you're a second class citizen, you're a second class Christian if you don't know this high level elitist secrets from the prophecy. That happens very often. I spoke to a man just not too long ago who was telling me about some secret part of the gospel that only very few initiated people know, and only can be revealed a certain way. And I asked him to tell me what it was. He wouldn't tell me, even though I wanted to know. That's probably the kind of thing that this woman was doing. She likely had some prophecy about Satan, and it was secret, and she called it the deep things of Satan, and only her group was privy to that. That kind of thing can really lead into sinful behavior. It often does. If you know anybody like that, you know that. Because they get some special knowledge, and then that's all they care about, that's all they talk about, that's all they focus on. And you talk to them about, hey, you need to cut out this drunkenness, you know, or you need to stop with this sexual sin or whatever. And that's just surface stuff. That's just shallow. You don't know the deep things. And so Jesus says to these people who are out of that loop, good for you! You don't know anything about that. That's great. You're naive. You're ignorant. Wonderful. You don't know the deep things of Satan. Maybe what she was teaching is that you have to, you know, some people teach that you have to actually experience sin in order to really understand it. Right? You ever heard that? You have to do spiritual warfare. You have to meet Satan on his own turf, which means you have to know his strategies, which means you have to actually experience the sin yourself and have it. Intimate knowledge, experiential knowledge of the deep things of Satan. But that's not the case. There are some things we're better off to be ignorant about. If you're a doctor, you don't have to have a broken leg to help fix someone else's broken leg. And if you wonder, what are the things that it's okay to be ignorant about? I'll make it real simple. It's this. Any spiritual concept not revealed in Scripture. That's what you don't need to know. Any spiritual concept not revealed in Scripture. In our day, the temptation isn't so much the deep things of Satan as much as the deep things of man. Psychology. Now, I've told you before, there's nothing wrong with observing human behavior. That's a very helpful discipline. But the psychology world has gone way beyond that, and they are making all kinds of pronouncements about how to solve spiritual problems by means of human wisdom. And that's where they overstep their bounds. And the vast majority of their garbage has just been swallowed hook, line, and sinker by so many in the church. And they say, you know, the Bible is shallow when it comes to dealing with that stuff. I mean, we need to address the deep needs. And the only people that can do that are the people that know the deep things of the soul, the complex psychological theories. Folks, you don't need to know the deep things of Satan. You don't need to know the deep things of man. You don't need to know the deep things of it. You need to know only one thing. The deep things of what? God. 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. That's what you need to know. So the Lord is praising this church for being ignorant and naive about the deep things of Satan. And he says, I won't impose. Look at the end of verse 24. I'm not going to impose anything else on you. I love that. That is great. And we'll just wrap up our thoughts with that this morning. There's no way we're going to get through this, but we'll at least say this. I'm not going to impose anything else on you. You hold on to what you have until I come. What did they have? Faith and love. They had faith and love. They were growing in faith and love. That's all we have to do as a church, is hang on to that. That's so comforting. That is so comforting. So me as a pastor, I got to tell you how comforting that is. Because Christ is pleased with a church that just simply continues in faith and love. I guess that's why I never really have much of an answer to people that come to me and ask me about my vision for Creekside. My vision for Creekside is we continue in faith and love. And deal seriously with sin until Christ comes back. People ask me, where do you see us 20 years from now? Well, I'm a great visionary. You know what I daydream about 20 years from now? You know what I see? Best case scenario? 20 years from now, I see a church that has had 23 years of growing in faith and love. You say, what are you working to achieve? What are you trying to accomplish as a group? Where are you taking us as a leader? Here's where I'm trying to take you. What I want to accomplish? Lots and lots of faith and love. It's not rocket science. It's not even social science. And I realize there are, you know, I don't spend a lot of time trying to analyze our culture and figure out the nuances of it. There's some degree to where some of that might be a little bit helpful, but basically, I don't worry too much about that because, you know, the methods that have worked for the last 2,000 years will work just fine with our culture, too. You know what the postmoderns really need? The preaching of God's Word. You know the best remedy for a godless, wealthy, religiously undiscerning culture like ours? The preaching of God's Word. You know the key to the hearts of the people around Boulder County? Those kind of folks? Preaching of God's Word. It's pretty easy. It's all in Ephesians 4. Last Sunday, we were joking in the church meeting about those thermometers. About, you know, how sometimes people, they do fundraisers and they have a big thermometer and then it starts at the bottom and then when you get your goal, it keeps going up. I thought I heard somebody joking around saying they're going to make one of those for Creekside. So, fine. If you make one, go ahead and make one. Because I'd like to have one of those thermometers, except instead of measuring our financial things on it, we'll measure spiritual growth on there. And we can just put Ephesians 4 right on the thermometer. Remember when I've told you before that I don't have a vision for Creekside because Jesus already cast a vision for the church? It's right in Ephesians 4, 11 to 24. Listen to it. Is he who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, he gave them to the church, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's at the top of the thermometer. So we can make this thermometer, and we can put at the bottom of it, start right out with the church, Christ giving teachers to the church. And the next step up is the teachers begin to use Scripture to equip all of you to do the work of the ministry. And as everyone starts doing that, the body is built up as each part does its work. And the more the body is built up, the closer we get to unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And from there, we begin speaking the truth in love. And from there, as a result, the body grows up into Christ, and then we become mature, no longer confused with error and false teaching. And then we finally reach the top, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's all we need to do. He doesn't place any other burden on us. That's why whenever I think of a great idea for a program, I announce it to you. If there's interest, we do it. If there's not, we don't. I don't get too worried about all that stuff because mainly my biggest concern is I just come here, I preach the Word of God to you, and we teach that, and we devote ourselves to Scripture and prayer and fellowship and worship, and that the result of that is growth in faith and love, and that's all the burden that He puts on us. Everything else grows out of that on its own. Well, next time, we'll get to the rest of this. And it's really going to be fun. I hope you can be here next time because it talks about Psalm 2. But we didn't even come closer. But I thought I was maybe dreaming on this one. But anyway, it's good because we should probably spend a whole message just on this promise. He gives the incentive next, and he tells us something about heaven at the end of each one of these letters, and this one is especially exciting, this idea that comes out of Psalm 2. It's just, wait till you hear it. It's just really amazing. Well, let's close out our time now with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and Lord, I pray that we would be a faithful church. Lord, we sometimes get grandiose ideas about trying to accomplish all kinds of amazing things, and really you've just called us to something that's really very simple. To just love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our minds, all our strength. And to love one another as ourselves. To trust completely in you, to believe the truth and to completely trust you. And then to just simply bear the fruit that comes from those. The fruit of the Spirit. And evangelism and everything else that grows out of it. Help us not to be sidetracked, Lord, with all of our human ideas about what's best. Keep us on that track and give us the courage, Lord, to deal seriously with sin. so that we might maintain purity and holiness before you. We pray this in your wondrous name.